Foundations Lesson Number 6, The Church, Part 2. Roman numeral 3 on our outline deals with metaphors that are used to describe the church. God will often speak in types, symbols, parables, and metaphors to give us insights into the truth He's communicating to us. In Scripture, each metaphor of the church gives us a bit more revelation and understanding into how the church needs to function as it has been designed to function by God. The first one is that of a family, with Jesus Christ being our elder brother and God being our Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 says, "Both the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.'" Matthew 6:9 says, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The primary way that God has revealed himself to us in the New Testament is that of Father. We believers are his sons and daughters. In a healthy family, it's safe to fail. In a healthy family, there will be love, protection, and acceptance, yet there will also be discipline and correction. The same holds true for the church. Then the church is compared to a body, with Jesus Christ being the head. Romans 12:4-5. "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Then out of 1 Corinthians 12, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ." Verse 14, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body." Verse 18, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be." Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Then Colossians 1:18 says, "And he," Christ, "is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Ephesians 4:15-16 says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." If you or I saw a human body and the head had been completely severed from the rest of the body, we'd quickly realize that that body had no chance of survival. In the same way, we need Jesus, our head. We, the church, are incapable of functioning without him. Yet we're also his hands and his feet here on earth. The body metaphor also shows us that in the church, we're quite different from one another, but we are called to complement one another and to work in cooperation with one another. Each of us has fingernails, kidneys, eyebrows, cartilage, brain, heart, muscles, skin, and more. Each body part has its own function to perform, and each one needs all the others. Just like in an orchestra, where there are many different types of instruments, yet if they all play their assigned part under the direction of the conductor, they can make beautiful music. So also in the church, beautiful ministry can result when all the people of the church flow together in submission to the Lord and in harmony with one another, even though we are quite different from each other. Next, we are an army of soldiers, with Jesus Christ being the commanding officer. 2 Timothy 2:3-4 says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Then in Romans 13:12 it says, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Revelation 19:19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse, Jesus, and his army." So what does the army metaphor show us? Well, for one thing, it shows us that we have an enemy. An army fights. Like it or not, we are at war, and our enemy, the devil, doesn't play fair. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's our job to resist him, standing firm in the faith. The good news is that God has equipped us with every bit of armor we need and with weapons of divine power with which we can demolish strongholds. Jesus said that we shouldn't rejoice in or focus upon the fact that the demons submit to us, but rather that our names are written in heaven. Jesus has given us authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm us, but we should never think we will have a struggle-free existence. Wars are not pretty or neat. In order for an army to be successful, each soldier has to undergo rigorous training so that he has the strength, the skill, and the stamina to fight well and courageously in the worst of conditions. Soldiers also have to acknowledge that there are people of higher rank whom they need to respect and obey. The goal of all this is for the army to fight like a disciplined unit with great resolve and not like a haphazard mob. And let's never forget that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We are not at war with people. We are to love people, even though we have to fight to see them set free from the bondages that have taken them captive. Continuing on in our outline, the church is compared to a flock. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. Luke 12:32, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Then from John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Then in Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Peter is writing to the elders. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. This metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd isn't all that complimentary to us, because sheep go astray pretty easily, they are readily frightened, and they often act just plain dumb. They also have to stick together because they're pretty defenseless animals. Sheep do best when they follow the shepherd closely. There's much teaching in the church about being a good leader. I don't want to be critical of those who are trying to help leaders be better at what they're called to do, but the greatest need is not for good leadership, it's for good followership. All of us need to learn to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords better and better. I'm personally convinced that no one will ever become a good leader until they first learn to be a really good follower of God. All of us should strive to learn to follow our shepherd, the Lord, to know His voice, and to live in His presence. The Good Shepherd also cares deeply for those who've wandered off. We've all known people who have wandered from the truth. To Him, they're still valuable. They're still precious. They had everything they needed. They had no legitimate complaint while they were part of the flock, but still, they wandered off. The Good Shepherd doesn't say, you made your bed, now you lie in it. Too bad, so sad. No. He still has a heart that longs for the one who lost their way because they made some really bad decisions. So he safely leaves the 99 sheep in the flock and searches tirelessly for the one that wandered off. We in the church are called to have the same heart that our shepherd has. In Psalm 23, King David acknowledged that the condition of the flock is a direct reflection of the skill and care of the shepherd. He boasted that he was not in want, that he was lying down in green pastures, that goodness and love were following him, and that he had a host of other great blessings. Why? Because the Lord was his shepherd. With perfect skill and the most tender care, God oversees each member of his flock. So as we, the church, excel in following him, our existence will be extraordinarily blessed. Then, the church is compared to a bride, with Jesus Christ being the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Isaiah 62:5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Matthew 9, starting in 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered them, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. And from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So what does the bride metaphor show us? The church's relationship to her God is not just a matter of duty, faithfulness, sacrifice, and service. It's also a romance. Our King is in love with his bride, the church, and he is delighted to have her by his side because she is precious and beautiful in his eyes. We don't live by feelings, we live by faith, but nonetheless, we do have feelings. God himself has created us that way. Alman Bartholomew once said, I wouldn't give you a nickel for a religion that's all emotion, but neither would I give you a nickel for a religion that has no emotion. For those of you who are married, how many of you are glad that your spouse has some feelings towards you? And isn't it nice to have some wonderful and intense feelings towards your spouse? That's a part of how God has designed the marriage relationship to function. In a healthy marriage, we need qualities like trust and commitment, but feelings have their place too. In the Song of Songs, we have a great love story between King Solomon and his bride. But I believe that that book of the Bible can also be taken symbolically as a love story between King Jesus and his bride, the church. So next time you read the Song of Songs, you might want to keep that in the back of your mind, and you may find yourself gaining some insight into your relationship to your lover king. And while you're at it, you may want to ponder how deeply the Lord loves brother objectionable and sister irritable who are a part of your church family and who annoy the daylights out of you. He loves them lavishly and intensely. I know that may be hard to believe, but it's true. Just trust me on that one. The next metaphor is that of a building, with Jesus Christ being the foundation or the cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Ephesians 2:20 through 22 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." A building can only be as large and tall as its foundation is able to support. Fortunately for us and the church, our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation which supports the rest of the structure. He is our rock. As the old hymn says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." He is steadfast, solid, reliable, and he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 40, verse 2 tells us that the Lord has lifted us out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He has set our feet on a rock and has given us a firm place to stand, and he's given us a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Then Scripture compares the church to a holy nation, with Jesus Christ being the king. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." John 18:37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Then Revelation 17:14 says, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." A nation consists of a whole lot of people. We have to remember that no matter what trials we may be facing, we are not alone in our struggle against sin. Peter had to remind his readers that they were to resist the devil standing firm in the faith. He says, "Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." When you're tempted to think that no one knows what you're going through, think again. Your King, Jesus, knows, since he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. and your temptation is common to man. Many others have faced and are facing the same issues. Don't ever forget that you're a small but important part of a great nation of people who love God, serve God, and who want to please God. Lastly, the people of the church are compared to branches, with Jesus Christ being the vine and God the Father being the gardener. From John chapter 15, the first 8 verses, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." The branches that Jesus describes here clearly have a will of their own, which is why he says 6 times that we, the church, are to remain in him. And we can see that the consequences of not remaining in him are quite severe. The branches are sustained. The branches have life only by being connected to the vine, Jesus Christ. But just as the vine causes the sap to flow into each branch, so also our Lord Jesus Christ makes sure that we, his church, are properly nourished and cared for.